Well, I'd like to welcome Wita and Dr. Bob back. It's the answer to prayer, isn't it? It's really great to have y'all. We've missed you. And God is so faithful. We have a wonderful God that answers prayers. Let's begin this morning in our usual fashion. We have a few moments of silent prayer where we have the opportunity to take anything that might be distracting and set it aside so that we can concentrate on what's really important in life, and that is the Word of God. So we have now this time to name privately to God any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for Your faithfulness, for Your Word. It lives and abides forever. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It refreshes us. It lifts our thoughts out of the mire onto the solid rock of Jesus Christ, the living Word. And we thank You for this opportunity that we have to gather ourselves together and assemble here in focus on Your Word. We pray that You will help us to concentrate and drink in full measure that manna from heaven this morning. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Last Sunday we had what is going to be the last part of the Bible series. I told you that I might start something new today, and I decided to do that rather than to just go over the last page of the Bible profile. It's pretty much self-explanatory anyway, but I hope that you will take that page. I think there's front and back of that page has information about books of the New Testament, and that you will go over it and that you will review the Bible profile, because the Bible is our weapon, and we should know how to use it. In fact, it's imperative that we know how to use it. And the Bible profile has a lot of information in it with regards to that. So, this morning I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings. 1 Kings. I'll give you time to find it. It's been 6 years since I taught from the Old Testament, that is a book. I taught the David series, which takes in most of 1 Samuel and all of 2 Samuel. And of course, we have 1 Kings that follows that. So we're going to start with an introduction. You notice I didn't pass out notes. I'm going to try it a little different, at least to begin with. I'll have some printed notes for those who would like to have notes in the back afterwards. But I'm going to use it myself, these notes, without having you have the notes. It gives me a little more freedom. Otherwise, I'm just reading the same thing you do. But for those of you who don't take notes, there will be notes in the back afterwards if you so desire them. So we start with the introduction to 1 Kings. The books we know as 1 and 2 Kings record the history of Israel from the death of David to the Babylonian captivity. And they originally were one book. We have them as two books, but they started out being one book. Literarily, the first two chapters of 1 Kings should be the end of the books of Samuel as they originally were. The redactors or editors, a redactor is essentially an editor, one who edits or compresses written material. So the redactors or editors of the Hebrew Bible place them at the beginning of Kings to act as a preface to the story of Solomon. We're going to learn a lot about Solomon, who took the throne of David. So what this is essentially saying is the first two chapters of 1 Kings would normally fit at the end of 2 Samuel, because they're still dealing with David, and that's what most of 1 and 2 Samuel has to deal with, is David. But they were placed in the book of 1 Kings because it sets up the account of Solomon and how he took the throne. The author is unnamed, such as the case with most Old Testament historical narrative, but Jewish tradition holds that Jeremiah was the author. Now, he was not an eyewitness to the accounts that he's going to record. In fact, he lived some 450 years after the accounts that he's going to record. He mentions using several source documents, three specifically. So since he wasn't an eyewitness, he had to have some source in order to recount this history. And so the first one was the book of the Annals of Solomon. The book of the Annals of Solomon, and this is found in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 41. Another source was the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, and these annals are mentioned some 17 times in Scripture. I have these notes recorded, but if you want to see these Scriptures, each one, then you can get them on the notes. But suffice it to say right now that these Chronicles are used some 17 times. At least it's recorded that they were used there. Then you have the book of the Annals of the Kings of Judah. This is the third source. And it's mentioned 15 times in 1 Kings and 2 Kings. So what we're saying is we have Jeremiah, which is probably the one that wrote 1 and 2 Kings. And we find that his sources are listed many times in these Scriptures. And again, here are the sources. The book of the Annals of Solomon. The books of the Annals of the Kings of Judah. And the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. There's also an obvious quotation from three chapters of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 37 through 39 that appears verbatim in 2 Kings 19, 1 through 20. 1 Kings 19, 1 through 1 Kings 20, verse 19. So what I'm telling you is that there is a part of the book of Isaiah, chapters 37 through 9, that appears verbatim. You can read it in your Bibles, and it is exactly the same as what you find in 2 Kings 19, 1 through 20, 19. Now, we're going to slug through this introduction. It's not going to be scintillating. It's not going to just make your day. But it's necessary to have the background. And I think that you'll learn something, because I learned something going through this research. It's interesting. I didn't know much of what I'm giving you now until I did this more detailed research. We want to look at the title of the books now, of 1 and 2 Kings. The Hebrew title is Melakim. That's M-E-L-E-C-H-I-M. That's Melakim. Now, the I-M is the plural in the Hebrew, and Melech means king, and you add the I am, Malachim, and you have the Kings. Now, this was a single book. The division of 1st and 2nd Kings was simply for the sake of convenience. So when it was written, it was only one book. Now, you have another term for it in the Septuagint. Some of you know what the Septuagint is, and some of you may not. Here's how you spell Septuagint. It's S-E-P-T-U-A-G-I-N-T. The Septuagint. Now, what was the Septuagint? The Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. You had a lot of Hellenistic Jewish believers that no longer spoke Hebrew, and so it was in the 3rd and 2nd century B.C. that the Septuagint was translated. Here's an interesting fact that I found in Unger's Bible Dictionary. The Hebrew Old Testament is distinguished as being the first book that was translated into another language. The first one. And here you have it, the Septuagint. It was translated into the Greek from the Hebrew. Now, the name Septuagint, by the way, sometimes you'll see it in references as LXX. That's Roman numeral for 70. Now, there actually wasn't exactly 70 translators. The tradition says there were 72, that there were six from each tribe. There's 12 tribes, and six from each tribe were made up the translation of the Septuagint. And so, but they just, I guess, just round it off and call it the 70. That's what Septuagint means. And so you have the 70, and in the Septuagint, the title for first, or just for the Kings, Book of the Kings, is Basileion. That's B-A-S-I-L-E-I-O-N. Basileion. And Kings appears as a four-part set. So you have, I'm going to have an overlay to show you in just a minute. Our English Bibles have a fourfold division of Samuel and Kings found in the Septuagint, but with new titles. Here's what I'm talking about. I have several that I'm going to go over, but we're looking at the one at the top left-hand corner. Now, in the Septuagint, you have the first, second, third, and fourth book of Kingdoms. That's the title of what we have in our English. Our English equivalent is 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings. What you're reading is the same. We're discussing right now titles, the titles of the books. So if you had the Septuagint, you would find the first and second books of Kingdoms was the first and second Samuel that we have in your Bible. And then we have third and fourth book of Kingdoms is actually first and second Kings in our English Bible. And you'll recognize that in the Hebrew Bible that first and second Samuel was one book and first and second Kings was one book. So there you have some interesting information about the titles. Now, as a general outline, chapters 1 through 11 of 1 Kings deals with the United Kingdom. This is 12 tribes of Israel. I don't know if you remember how the tribes of Israel came into being. First of all, you have Abraham, which was the first Hebrew. He was the first Jew. In fact, he was the father of the Jewish race. Then you have Isaac, and then you have Jacob. And then Jacob had 12 sons, and Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And those 12 tribes made up what we deal with in chapters 1 through 11 of 1 Kings, what we call the United Kingdom. The United Kingdom is referring to the first 12 tribes, or the 12 tribes of Israel. You understand now when we're talking about the United Kingdom. It's the 12 tribes of Israel who actually came from Jacob. So, chapters 1 through 11 of 1 Kings deals with the United Kingdom under Solomon. Then there was a split. We would call it today a revolution. And chapters 12 of 1 Kings all the way to chapter 17 of 2 Kings deals with the northern and southern kingdom combined. So after chapter 11 in 1 Kings, there's something that occurs. There was a split. There was a revolution. And no longer are the Israelites known as the United Kingdom, but now you have the northern kingdom that consisted of 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom that consisted of 2 tribes. The southern kingdom was comprised of Benjamin and Judah. Then 2 Kings chapter 18 through 25 deal only with Judah. You get the grasp of this. 1 through 11 of 1 Kings deals with the United Kingdom. Then chapters 18 of 1 Kings all the way through the chapter 17 of 2 Kings deals with the split kingdom, but with both the northern and southern kingdom. And then from chapters 18 of 2 Kings to the end, it deals only with Judah. Now here's something interesting about dating methods. When did this occur? How do we know about dates in the Old Testament? Old Testament writers did not use universal reference point in establishing dates like we do today. What is our universal point that we date from? Well, you all know what it is, birth of Christ. B.C. before Christ, A.D. Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord. However, they didn't have that, and so they used various sorts of regnal dating methods, such as in the fourth year of Hezekiah. That is the way that they dated. This makes it somewhat difficult to be exact in establishing dates in the Old Testament. You heard that word regnal, didn't you? Regnal dating. I don't know if you know what regnal dating is, but it's regnal reckoning is a king's period of reign calculated from a monarch's accession to the throne. The first year of a king might refer to the first year he served as regent, or it might refer to the first year upon the throne. So that's how they dated in the Old Testament. Now we're going to look at contrasting the book of Kings with the book of Chronicles. Actually, there's 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. What's the definition of chronicle? Many of you take the Houston Chronicle. And I don't know if you know, I looked up this definition. It says that the chronicle is a detailed history account of events without analysis or interpretation. Now, when we're talking about the Houston Chronicle, that definition doesn't fit, does it? But anyway, that's what it means. Chronicles was written by Ezra circa 450 BC, and it is really a miniature Old Testament. It starts, there's a lot of genealogy in Chronicles, and it gives the annals of Israel all the way from Adam to the Babylonian captivity. In fact, if you go to, we won't go there, but I'll just tell you, if you went to 1 Chronicles and you started reading, it starts with a genealogy starting with Adam. And you just go on and on, pages and pages of who begat who. Who, this one begat on down the way. Now, all of Scripture is important. I always wonder about these people who say, I've read the Bible cover to cover, and I've read every word of the Bible. I always really suspect that they're kind of fudging a bit. I don't think when they got into Chronicles and there was page after page of nothing but names that would make your tongue tied trying to pronounce them, that they read every word. But that's what it is. It's a miniature Bible given in the format of an Israeli perspective, we would say today. And so it is comparison. See, what we're looking at is that there are actually two historical books here. We see them as four, 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. These are historical accounts. And we're going to see that you can compare these. The relationship to Kings and Chronicles is similar to the relationship of the Synoptic Gospels with John. Now, you should understand or remember what the Synoptic Gospels are, because I just taught that last Sunday. Remember, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels because they come from the same perspective and have somewhat of the same style. But when you get into John, John is completely different. There's no parallel between the Gospel of John with the other Synoptic Gospels. And what we're saying now is that there is that same comparison, or a like comparison, when you look at 1st and 2nd Kings as compared with 1st and 2nd Chronicles. This is what it looks like. We're in the yellow box now, up here on the right. Kings, actually referring to 1st and 2nd Kings, relates historical fact with little commentary. What was the guy in Dragnet? Was it Sergeant Friday? Just the facts, ma'am. Please, just the facts. Well, that's what the 1st and 2nd Kings is about, just the facts. And that essentially relates to the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Then you have the Chronicles that tells meanings of the fact. It expands more. It's not as interested in the detailed facts as expanding the meaning. And this would parallel with John. So there is a comparison between these two. I'll just leave this other overlay up here because we're getting to it next. 1st and 2nd Kings relates the political and royal fortunes of the nation, while 1st and 2nd Chronicles focus upon the sacred and religious aspects of the nation. And here's kind of a comparison. In 1st and 2nd Kings, you have a prophetic perspective with regards to judgments. Chronicles has more of a priestly perspective, and it's one of hope. In Kings, we have wars are prominent. And in Chronicles, the temple is prominent. In Kings, we have the history of thrones. In Chronicles, we have the continuity of the Davidic line. In Kings, we have the record of both Israel and Judah. But in Chronicles, we have mostly just Judah. Remember, Judah was in the southern kingdom. Kings deals more with reality. Chronicles more with redemption. So what I'm telling you is, as we're going through the book of 1 Kings, from time to time, we'll be going over to the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles. Because you'll see the same accounts coming from a different tack, from a different perspective. You can learn things in Chronicles that wasn't given in 1 Kings. And if we were studying Chronicles, I'd be saying the same thing about 1 Kings. So you can go back and forth between the two because they are both historic accounts. Both of them are covering essentially the same time frame. However, they're coming from different perspectives. That's what I want you to see. Okay. So much for the introduction. And I don't want to hear any amens. So if you're in your Bibles at 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. Now David was old, advanced in age, And they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm. So his servant said to him, "Let them seek a young virgin for my lord the king, and let her attend the king and become his nurse, and let her lie in your bosom, that my lord the king may keep warm." So they searched for a beautiful girl throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the girl was very beautiful, and she became the king's nurse and served him, but the king did not cohabit with her. That's as far as we're going to go for right now. We're going to look at this condition that David is in. This is somewhat shocking, because when we left David in 2 Samuel, he was very strong and virile and was continuing to get into trouble. In fact, the last chapter of 2 Samuel gives an account of David numbering the people. We would call it a census. And he got into big time trouble because of that, because the Lord had told him not to number the people. Now, why would you suppose God didn't want David numbering the people? Well, the reason is because it would be easy for David to start trusting in the numbers rather than trusting in the Lord. And David, probably because he was getting a little bit arrogant, wanted to maybe have some bragging rights and say that he was the king of so many hundreds of thousands of people. Maybe it was because he wanted to start really comparing the number of warriors there were as compared to his enemies when he went into battle to see if he really should do it or not. And that should never have entered into the picture. No nation is strong because the number of its warriors or how great their military weapons are. Nations rise and fall depending upon whether they are obedient to the Lord or not. Their attitude toward the Lord is going to determine victory or defeat. And this is why he wasn't supposed to do this, but he did it anyway. So, you might write in your Bible that it says he was old and advanced in years. He was 70 years old. I thought I'd get a response on that one, and I did. I'm just giving you the facts. He said he was advanced in years, and we know that he was 70 years old because he was in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, says that he became king at the age of 30, and he ruled for 40 years. I'm not great in math, but I think 30 and 40 equals 70. Now, it depends on how old you are as to whether you're going to agree with whether this is advanced in age or not. I can assure you, if you are a teenager, you would hardly agree that this is advanced in years. In fact, for a teenager, someone that's 70 is ancient. They have one foot in the grave and the other one slipping. It's like the woman that went to the funeral home one time, and her husband had died, and the funeral director asked her, "Well, how old was your husband?" And she said, "Well, he was 98 and he said, "Oh." And she said, "Well, and I'm 2 years younger than him." The funeral director kind of looked at her, and she says, "I know. Doesn't hardly make the trip going home worthwhile, does it?" Well, that's a teenager's viewpoint. I'm still in my 50s. And so I'm looking at 70, and as a teenager, I thought it was ancient. And now 70 doesn't look so old after all. Some of you are past 70, and you think, 70 really was a young whippersnapper to some. Of course, what teenagers don't recognize is that indeed, if the Lord graciously gives them 70 years on this earth, the time between being 17, 16, whatever it may be, to 70 goes by like that, doesn't it? Those of you who are 70 and older can say, I was a teenager once, and when people told me that 70 wasn't that old and how fast it came, I certainly didn't believe them. But 70 is to me not so old. We have a couple of teenagers in the back. I know that they would probably agree with me that how ancient that is. But let me explain something to you. It's not the years, it's the mileage. This is why it's saying that David was advanced in years. And here, not only physically, but mentally, it looks like he's not able to really come to a decision. He's cold. He can't get warm. And possibly one reason that that's the case is because he had a hard life. Remember? David had Saul, who was insanely jealous and just chasing him all over the countryside trying to kill him. That was on one side. On the other side, there were the Philistines, who also would like nothing more than to kill David. So he always had someone wanting to kill him, and he was hiding out in the wilderness. And the rigors of that, plus of war and deprivation that he experienced so many times, had a toll on his body. Sometimes I think about these professional football players. Now, I can relate to football because I play football. Some of you men in here play football also, and you'll be able to relate to this. The human body wasn't designed to take the kind of punishment consistently that you see these professional sports figures take. I'm talking about specifically a football. I can remember playing in high school and college, and after the day after the game, I was so sore that I literally took 5 to 10 minutes to get out of bed. It felt like a train had run over me. Now, the night that you're playing, or the evening that you're playing the game, I didn't hardly even feel it. I mean, somebody would hit you from the side and, ouch, you know, that kind of hurt. You just kind of remember someone blocking you from the side, and it's just a vague memory. Then you forget it before the night is over. Wham! You get hit from another side. And I would suspect if I said, okay, I'm going to demonstrate this, and I said, let's everybody get around the walls here. We're all going to separate and get around the walls, and when I blow a whistle, we're all going to run and make a big pile up right in the middle of the church. You reckon the next day you might feel some effect from that? Well, they do that every play. I mean, most of them are in the pileups and are getting hit. And so even the body degenerates over a period of time because of this. Professional players often talk about knees that are gone. That's usually one of the first things. They have knees operations, and I saw one professional player one time. He could walk, and he limped a little bit, and he was doing something with his knee that was just nearly turned my stomach. It would go all, which there was nothing left in it. You know, all the cartilage and all this. It was just a bizarre thing that he could do with his knee. He was wearing Bermuda shorts, and he showed me. I thought, oh. Well, that's what essentially happened to David over the years. So I'm saying all this not to make excuses for 70. But 70 really isn't all that old, especially in our day and time. But David has a lot of mileage on him. Let's just put it that way. And especially, this is hard to understand, knowing that David was such a fantastic figure. Of all the things that I can remember teaching, I think my favorite time of teaching was in 1 and 2 Samuel, in the David series. I could relate so well with David. Because one moment he had it all going. It was all clicking. And he was spiritually strong. He was relying on the Lord. The Lord was doing things through him. It was just fantastic. Then all of a sudden he did something stupid. And he did that several times. And so he was up and then down, up and then down, up and then down. So I can really identify with David, and you probably can too from time to time. But David, remember, he killed Goliath with a single stone? Oh, that's a fantastic. I'd like to just stop and just reteach that again. The account of David and Goliath. He eluded the wrath of Saul for years on end, it seems like. He was such a vibrant person. King Saul was going to try to trick him because David was going to marry King Saul's daughter, Michal, and King Saul said, okay, if you want my daughter's hand, then you'll have to go out and get 100 Philistine foreskins. Of course, that means, you know, you have to kill them first. So David went out, and what did he do? He came back with 200 foreskins. He just doubled what it was. And Saul was always gnashing his teeth because David was so fantastic at what he did. He took a bunch of ragtag rejects in the cave of Adullam, and he transmitted these things, this riffraff, into a very sophisticated, well-oiled army that was respected worldwide. And that's hard to do. I can still remember when David went into the cave of Adullam, all these people started coming in there, and it was the kind of people that nobody wanted. And David looked at the Lord and said, what am I supposed to do with these? And the Lord reminded him, said, David, you're not doing anything. I'm the one that's behind this. I'm the one that's going to take. Remember what we studied this week in our studies? We found that God takes those things that are not, the simple things, those things that people don't give any credit to, and that's what he makes great things from. And that's what he did with David, with this ragtag army. David united the kingdom of Israel. He's the one that was the king of all Israel, the first king of the united all the tribes. And he also conquered all of the surrounding enemies of Israel. David was so fantastic. He had a reputation. He was famous. And the Philistines would leave the Israelites alone for a long period of time just because they were afraid if they messed with Israel, they had to face David. And they didn't want anything to do with David. So here we have David, this wonderful character. And now it says that he is advanced in years and that he is... they covered him with clothes but couldn't keep him warm. So let's see what else we have here. Oh, a few other things that I forgot to tell you about that ravaged David was the fact that because he disobeyed God, he had family troubles. The rape of Tamar, her half-brother, that was Tamar, was David's daughter, and she was raped by her half-brother Amnon. Then Amnon was murdered at the hands of Absalom. And then Absalom rebelled against David because David didn't do anything about Amnon. David was great in many ways, but you know what? He was a sorry father. And he paid the price. And a lot of other people are going to pay the price, or did pay the price, because he was a sorry father. So as a result, David was a broken man. He seems to have been well past his prime, both physically and as mentally as well. He had deteriorated to the point of no longer being able to keep warm in the chilly Jerusalem nights. To this end, his attendants obtained the services of a Shunammite girl who will also keep the old king warm. So now we look at this Shunammite woman. So the servant said to him, this is verse 2, let them seek a young virgin for my lord the king, and let her attend the king and become his nurse, and let her lie in your bosom that my lord the king may keep warm. I know what some of you may be thinking. Well, maybe I don't.
I know what I'm thinking. I'm thinking that maybe you're thinking that, well, what about heating pad? How about an electric blanket? How about these things? Well, they didn't have those at that time, did they? And even if they did, I think they would probably would have picked Abishag anyway. So this is their way to help David stay warm. He's old, he's feeble, and they decided to get a young virgin by the name of Abishag. Now let's look at Abishag. Abishag was a beautiful Shunammite woman who became a professional bed warmer for David. How would you like that? What do you do for a living? Well, I'm a bed warmer for the king. Well, there's a lot to be said about that. Abishag is famous. I don't know if you're aware of that. Although not well known to the general Bible reader, Abishag has inspired more poetry by some of the greatest poets than most biblical figures. For instance, Robert Frost's Provide, Provide, that's the name of his poem, begins this way. The witch that came, the withered hag, to wash the steps with pail and rag, was once the beauty Abishag. That was one of Robert Frost's poems. While Abishag is never named as a wife of David, her status was probably equivalent of that as a concubine. Now, concubine was a secondary wife, which was a recognized relationship that implied intimacy and permanency. But as we'll see in our scriptures here, it says that David did not cohabit with her. Very, very specific about that. Indeed, since concubinage was a recognized custom, the children were adopted as if they were the wife's own offspring. In fact, the suggestion to the husband often came from the wife herself. Remember Sarah? Suggested to Abraham, here is my handmaid over here, Hagar. And Abraham thought, well, okay, well, seems like a good idea to me. But what was so horrible about that? It wasn't just that it was improper, that it was immoral and against God's design, but God had already promised both Abraham and Sarai, actually it was Abram and Sarai at that time, that they were going to have an offspring. And it was going, and he even said that I will multiply her seed as the stars of the sky, the sand on the seashore. And he didn't believe it. So that's what made that so. Did that come off? Had a little technical trouble here. Okay. So the children weren't regarded as illegitimate, but as a supplementary family to that of the wife. The unfaithfulness of a concubine was considered criminal, according to 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 7 through 8, and was punished with scourging. That's in Leviticus 19:20. There's no inference of pressure on Abishag to submit to this relationship. Now, why is that important? In other words, they didn't twist her arm. They didn't demand that she was going to take this position. She voluntarily took it. Now, what was at stake? Why is it important that we recognize that she weighed all of the facts and decided to do this? Because there were certainly pros and cons to this decision. First of all, she may have viewed a relationship with the king of Israel as an advancement over a place as a younger girl with few prospects in a small country village. I mean, after all, she would be known across the country of being important and being, shall I say, next to the king. However, the difference in age between David and Abishai certainly was a factor that must be considered. The union of a man and woman in marriage was not often a matter of romance, but of practicality and suitability, usually arranged by a parent. And I want you to know for certain that polygamy, more than one wife, is never
part of God's plan. He doesn't allow it. Deuteronomy chapter 17:17. Now, a lot, in that day and age, there was a lot of polygamy that went on, but it was never authorized by God. So when Abishag agreed to King David's to be King David's nurse, she gave up the promise of having children, resigned herself to a life of celibacy. Now that's important, isn't it? Young, beautiful, virgin. Her job would not be easy, but it appears that she fulfilled the obligation with dignity and grace. Now I said nurse. If you look at verse 2, you see that it's, at least in the New American translation, New American Standard Version, it says, "And let her attend the king and become his nurse." Well, actually, the word nurse there is, I guess it's okay, but it's translated in the King James Version as "let her cherish him." In the NIV, it's translated to "take care of the king." Here is the word for nurse is Sakan, S-A-K-A-N. Sakan. And Sakan can mean all these other things. And so what I want you, I don't want you to think that Abishag came in, she had a white dress and one of those little hats on, you know, little nurse hats things, and she was there to take his temperature and to do it. She was much more than that. She was under the care of David. You could say that she became part of his harem, even though they did not cohabit. And that's an interesting word. Let's go down to verse 4. And it says, "But the king did not cohabit with her." And cohabit is yada, Y-A-D-A. And you know what this is? Sometimes translated to know. Like David knew his wife. And of course, that knew, David knew who his wife was. And many times in the Old Testament, you'll see, and so-and-so knew their wife or whatever it is, whoever it may be. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 says that Adam knew his wife Eve, and it means to have sexual intercourse with someone. Yada. Yada in Hebrew. So there you have the word to cohabit with. Some translations may say he did not know her. And that euphemism is kind of strange, isn't it? I mean, if you don't understand the biblical translation of "no," you would think, well, surely if she was laying in bed with him to keep him warm, you'd think he'd know her. So the correct translation is "to know." So Abishag was a wonderful young woman. And you know, the Bible doesn't exaggerate. And look at verse 3. "So they searched for a beautiful girl throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite, brought her to the king." And look at verse 4 now. "And the girl was very beautiful." What does that mean, very beautiful? It means she was drop-dead gorgeous. It means if she walked in a room, every head just clicked right over there and started looking at this gal, and they couldn't take her eyes off of her. There are women that are that attractive to where they just are pleasant to the eyes. And she was very beautiful. And one reason that's I'm bringing that out is because she could probably have her pick of any man she wanted. So she was sacrificing having her own family, having children, having a husband closer to her own age and all these things. She sacrificed this in order to become not a concubine in the literal sense, because concubines had the same contact with the husband as the wives did. But she was a wonderful woman. Verse 5.
All we have time is to read this. I really can't go into much detail. But verse 5 says, "Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.' So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him." It says, "And his father had never crossed him at any time." I'm not even going to read the rest of that because we're not going to get any further than that, maybe even next time. What it amounts to is that Adonijah was a spoiled brat. He always got what he wanted, never was disciplined, and so when he grew up, he decided to take the throne. Notice it says, "Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself and says, 'I will be king.'" He did this while David was still alive. He couldn't even wait for David to die. And David is going to die shortly, but he couldn't wait. He exalted himself. He was going to be king. And there is so much intrigue. Let me tell you, I know this 1 Kings kind of got off to a slow start as far as titillating any emotions. And that's not the whole purpose anyway. But if you stick with 1 Kings as it goes and you get some momentum build up and you stay with the account and the story, then you'll think, why do I want to watch soap operas? You know, what is that show, Desperate Housewives and all the intrigue? That's Mickey Mouse compared to what goes on in the Bible. And so, and we have narrative. It's rich with so many things to learn. And that's one reason that I'm going here, because one thing we're going to concentrate on next Sunday is in this verse, "And his father had never crossed him at any time." We're going to emphasize the importance of being a good father, of being a good mother. And that means giving your children what they need. They need love. They need praise. They need your time. And they need your discipline from time to time. So we're going to look at that in detail because it's such an important factor. This is right at the start. It's talking about Adonijah and the stunts that he's going to pull. And behind it was the fact that he had no respect for authority. He was completely consumed with himself. And the intrigue develops from there. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to start this book of 1 Kings. We pray that you will help us to get into it to where we will understand and learn many things from it, because it's here for that very reason, for us to make proper application. We thank you for it and pray that you will help us to apply these things that we learn. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.